Father God, you are not like us. You are completely different than us. In Isaiah 6, you're described as holy, holy, holy. You are distinct and you are different. You are different than us in that even in our humanity, in a way that humanity was made, that they were not even sinful. Even the similarities that we have within our attributes, our communicable attributes, are that those within you are perfect. And they are distinct and different there. And there's a second way in which you differ, and that is that you are completely without sin. And Father, we are sinful creatures. And we, in our ignorance and in our sinfulness, oftentimes ascribe our imperfections and our fallenness unto you. And this is to have a false understanding of who you are. This is to create an idol. This is to begin to worship someone who looks and sounds and thinks and acts like us. We many times think, why wouldn't someone think and act like us? But you are far from us in this respect. You are infinite and we are finite. And as we just begin to gaze into your many attributes, we see the many ways in which you are different. And one of these ways is within impassibility. We are so accustomed to just placing upon you things that we can easily hold to and associate with within ourselves. But guard us from this. Guard us from such ignorance and guard us from such idolatry, and also grant us patience in understanding that we do not fully understand who you are. We do not fully understand everything about you, and we will spend all of eternity knowing you more. Pray you will bless this study in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Today we are studying divine impassibility, focusing on systematic and confessional perspectives, and we are just going to barely graze the tops of the trees with the airplane within this study. Before we get started, I want to go ahead and show my cards on this and let you know exactly where I'm coming from here. As I wrote this study, I didn't have a lot of traditional, the way I went about making this study is not the traditional way that I go about writing a normal Sunday school lesson. Normally, I grab my theology books, I grab a stack of systematics, and I begin to go through it. And I saw that I was going to teach on systematic and confessional perspectives. And so I grabbed all my systematic theology books, and I began to look through my systematic theology books so I could find what the author said about divine impassibility, and didn't see a whole lot written there. And that which I saw written was sometimes maybe just a couple sentences, whereas you would have paragraphs and chapters on things like omniscience and omnipresence and sovereignty and just entire chapters on the decrees of God, which made it so helpful for me. So many times when I write a Sunday school lesson, maybe 1-2% of what I say is actually me. I mean, basically what I do is I just stack theologians on top of each other and I climb up on top of them and I stand upon their shoulders and then I just kind of yell out everything they said and then, you know, maybe I, you know, organized it and maybe I added a couple thoughts that kind of bring it closer to home, but a lot of what I'm not really saying anything original and I'm not trying to be original because I don't need to be original on this subject. People have been writing on these subjects for thousands of years. This is one in particular that there has been writing on it. It was written on during the 16th and 17th century. I don't really have any of those books, and I didn't have the abilities to go and get those books in particular. And furthermore, I think myself and most of us are lacking in knowledge on this in such a way that I think the fact that I didn't have all of those books is going to be okay. So this is how I came about writing this lesson, and I want to make sure you understand this so that no one thinks that I just went and stole this from someone, because that's basically what I did, but I'm going to tell you who I took it from. This came from three main places. The first place where I I came about writing this lesson was first in our understanding of the attributes of God. And we're going to walk through some of the attributes, and I'm basically going to rip stuff off that we've already said from previous attributes. And so some of these attributes, I'm not going to take time to prove all of them, because as you can remember, when we walked through the decrees of God, it was a very long study, and I gave you a lot of verses to support it. So every single piece here, I'm not going to lay out and prove individually. I'm going to lay them out as an assumption, as though they are absolutely true, because we don't have time to prove every one. The second place where I got information for this Sunday school lesson is from the impassibility paper that was written as a position paper from ARPCA. I took parts of that and used it in here. It's pretty dense, so I didn't just give you the whole thing. I probably covered about 10% of their section that was on systematic theology. And any quotes that you see, I took either from that paper or from another person whose name is Sam Renahan. And Sam Renahan taught a 6-part series on divine impassibility. If you have more interest in it, I highly recommend that you go and listen to his, because he does a really good job of going through all the various authors and the historicity and their various thoughts. He published a book called Divine Impassibility, A Reader. I don't think that's the title, but that's what it is. It's a reader on divine impassibility. And so he has a lot of these individual sources, and he did a good job with them, and he does a good job packaging it very well. So anything that I'm saying in there is coming from one of those three places. All right, so let's get started. Divine impassibility, systematic and covenantal perspectives. Now I want you to think about this, and I made this illustration up from a quote from, I believe it was from Carl Henry. And I'm not going to give the original quote. I just turned it into an illustration. But I want you to think about this. Suppose that I walked up to you, and I walked up to you, and I said that we should add something to the Bible. I said, listen to me. I found another book. I found another book, and what I'm not saying here in saying that we should add a book to the Bible, I'm not saying that God just gave me divine revelation. So you don't have to come at me from a charismatic perspective. I'm not saying that I got new revelation. I'm saying, no, the canon was closed 2,000 years ago. But I am saying, but I have another book. Perhaps we found the book. I'm going to argue with you. Hey, I found a book. It was written by the Apostle Paul. Look, I can prove to you it's from the Apostle Paul. All of us should glue it in the back of our Bibles. I would imagine that you would feel really uncomfortable at that point. Even if I told you, look, I swear it's from Paul. Because what you would say is, you know, we've had this Bible for so long. This is the Bible that God has used for so long. Why is it that now we would suddenly be adding this book, and you would begin to want to question it? You might want to look at the book and even say, I'm uncomfortable with this. And that would be healthy. That would be good. You should do that. But something I want to point out that Henry points out is that why is it, though, when someone comes forward and says, hey, I have discovered something new about God that everyone before me missed, or for the most part, in Orthodox Christianity, they have disagreed with this. Why is it that when someone comes forward with something on the doctrine of God, we're not so quick to be concerned? We're not so quick to say, hey, wait a minute. Shouldn't our view of the doctrine of God at the very least have the same standing as our belief in the scriptures themselves, our doctrine of scripture? I think the answer is yes. I think when you look at it from that perspective, the answer should be yes. And there should be flags that go up. Whenever someone begins to put something forth that is contrary to Orthodox Christianity, what has been held from the church consistently since the early centuries and those early church councils in the 3rd and 4th century. Remember the ones that we talked about in church history, those very important councils. The flag should be going off in our head. So that is why we're studying divine impassibility. Because as we walk through this, you're going to maybe say, why are we doing this? This seems to be so far up here. I don't understand why, you know, you want to bring all of this heavy stuff in here, because it is heavy. It is heavy. I wrestled through this for much of the week, and I'm still lacking. I'm lacking heavily in this area, but that is something that we should have. We should want to give a pushback. Whenever someone is trying to change something in the doctrine of God, if someone is arguing that God is differently, it doesn't mean that they couldn't be right. They absolutely could be right, but it should concern us. It should be something that we walk slowly towards. And one thing that we could do is to look at how the people previously came to their conclusions to see if what they came to was even correct. The other aspect that you might be saying is, why are we focusing on impassibility when so many people have not really focused on it to this degree? Like this position paper that was written, as far as I know, is probably the longest paper that's ever been written. There's an entire book that was now put together on impassibility. I think it's the only book that's ever been written on the subject. Why? Are the theologians just bored? Have they covered so much theology and now they're like, well, let's just see what we can nitpick at now? And what I want us to remember is what we learned in church history, that so many of the doctrines that were developed and brought about were in reaction to some kind of a heresy. Someone put forward a heresy, and then when someone put forward a heresy, then they began to thoroughly work out the doctrine systematically. Because they may have lightly held on to something, and then someone contradicted it in one way or another way, and then someone said, wait a minute, if you believe that, and I take what you're saying here to its logical premise, now we have heresy. You're in some way contradicting the divinity of Christ. You're in some way contradicting the humanity of Christ. You're in some way contradicting the divinity of the Holy Spirit. You're in some way saying that God the Father was suffering on the cross. By the way, all of those were covered in those early church councils. And you can go back and listen to our lectures on those church history through 3rd and 4th century and see how we walk through those. But that's when they were developed. People just didn't immediately begin to develop these things. These things get developed in response to something else. So let's think about this. And sometimes when these happen, people question. People say, why can't you just let things be? Why can't you just go with the flow? Why do you have to stand up and be difficult? Well, one man that we learned about, and this comes from our church history studies, was Athanasius. And he was standing up for the divinity of Christ because you had Arians who were arguing against the divinity of Christ. And he says, if Christ is not God, then we are not saved. And these are the incredible difficulties that Athanasius faced, as we remember. He was the first time he was deposed at the Council of Tyre. And next he was banished by Constantius. That's Constantine's son. 356 to 361, he was outlawed a second time by Constantius. Constantius was an Arian. 363, he was exiled by Julian. I believe Julian was a governor. I don't remember it exactly right now. And then in 365 to 366, he was forced to leave the city of Valens. And he just continued writing and writing and writing. And he was, for a while, in the minority. And he continued to write. And after time, he began to convince other people because he saw the dangers. He saw the logical problems that were going to come about and the theological problems that were going to come out, that if you contradicted the deity of Christ, then you would have this problem. And that's kind of what is happening with impassibility. So my goal is to communicate to you in this lesson that this does matter. So in accepting that you have a passible God being a God that has passions, has emotions, just like us, in the same way we do, we are agreeing to accept a God that is contrary to Scripture. That's my point in saying this. We are agreeing to accept a God that is contrary to the confessions in Orthodox church history. So in this discussion, what I am not saying, we covered this in the first one where Stephen went over the affirmations and denials, but I'm not saying that God does not love. Not saying that. So don't walk away and say that Aaron said that God doesn't have any emotional tendencies at all whatsoever and that he does not love. So that just means God doesn't love at all because his emotions aren't like us. then he doesn't love at all. I'm saying something greater than that. In fact, even using the word emotion, I'm kind of trembling even using it, so I may scrub that word for now. I don't even know if I have an appropriate English word to communicate this information. The best way that I've been able to categorize this is just to say these things that we're talking about, love, jealousy, joy, wrath, all these various things, these are what would be known as communicable attributes. These are things in which we share these particular attributes with God. We do not share them in the exact same way for two reasons. One, because we are imperfect and that we are humans, even Adam in his sinlessness was imperfect in that he was not perfect in the way God is perfect. So Adam had knowledge and he was sinless. His knowledge was not the same as God's knowledge, right? Adam had power, but it was an imperfect power. It was not power in the same way in which God has power. Are you with me? But here, the other part of this to remember is that, as I say, God is love. We're saying that God is love. We're not saying that God has love. That's the misunderstanding here. Because whenever I am loving to my child, I have love toward my child. All right? Even if I want to love my child unconditionally and my child does something that upsets me, that love that I have for my child is not a love that's in the same way as God's love. And furthermore, that love is a part of who I am. It's a part of me. I cannot be defined as being perfectly loving. God can be. So God does not have love. God is love. That which God, these attributes that we see in God are what he is. They're not parts of God. They're not pieces of God. God is not 10% wrath and 25% love and 30% omniscient. These are attributes that we label when we see God, and it's how we describe and understand God, but they are not parts of God. God's not comprised of parts that he can be broken up because he is infinite. And if you are infinite, you cannot be broken up. You're infinite. You are. We'll continue to walk through it. So the importance of this study. As I've mentioned, this is important because there's been doctrines that have developed in modern times that are contradicting previous confessions, and these doctrines that are coming forth are contradicting aspects of Christianity. Two main heresies that we see. One is called process theology. I'm not going to go into these in depth, but process theology is the theology that teaches that God is changing and growing. And that would make sense from a human perspective. Hey, I change, I grow, I'm trying to get better. Well, why wouldn't God want to do the same thing? It's something that's important to me. I study, I learn, right? To take an Eastern perspective, I may meditate to try to grow in my consciousness. That's not a Christian perspective, but within this, sometimes it goes that direction. Why wouldn't God be doing the same thing is the logical outworking of that. Well, he wouldn't because he's God. Because he's God. He's immutable. And he's all-knowing. How's he gonna learn something? If you know everything, how are you going to learn something? Next is open theism, and it's a heresy that we discussed a few weeks ago. And it states that God is growing in knowledge. And the way they come back to this is slightly different from the process theology group. And they come to this from the perspective that if God knows everything, if God is omniscient, then that means you don't really have free will. Because if God already knows what I'm going to do, then how could I really do something that God already knew I was going to do? Therefore, their logical point is, therefore, God must not be omniscient because we have free will. Not based on Scripture. However, those within this group like to grab the verses that Stephen talked about last week, where you see God being described as having a human emotion, where you see God making decisions in a way that a human might make decisions. But I want us to remember that in the same way, do we do that whenever, you know, we read a scripture that says, is the arm of the Lord too short? Are we quick to say, oh, well, certainly he has an arm. Well, we accept that he doesn't have an arm. Why are we so slow to recognize the figurative speeches in these other passages? Two ways that we understand who God is. These are classical ways of understanding this. They are known as the way of negation and the way of immanence. Because there is a problem in understanding who God is. There's a problem in describing who God is. Because my question to you, what is this? Who will I look to in my description of God? When I describe something, I compare it to something else. I look at certain things about it and I compare it to something else. But the problem is, as soon as we begin to discuss something like God, as soon as we begin to give descriptions of God, we immediately have to qualify what we're saying. We have to say, God is like this. Okay, but wait a second. He's not quite like this. And God is like this, but God is not like this. This is known as the way of negation. You're saying what he is not. And this goes against a lot of contrary to modern thought. And some of the modern thought I really agree with, because there's great strength in defining something and what it is. One of the things that really bothers me is whenever I go to just almost any church in the United States, not going to say that we're not guilty of this at time or that we won't be guilty of it again. So I'm not saying that we don't fall into this camp either. But this is something that's really common. It's just kind of in the air today. And we like to describe ourselves based upon our differences. And the church will say, well, we're not like the other church because we have this music. And then this church will come over here and say, well, we're not like this, the other churches, because we have this music. And then someone will say, we don't have this, or we don't have this. And they will describe themselves based upon what they are not, instead of just giving a statement of this is what we are. You see that on billboards. And one thing that I think is common in many churches today is that everyone is different. Like, every church claims to be different, and there is no possible way that everyone can be different. It just logically, I don't see how it works out. I visit a church, and they say, we are different from other churches. And they don't mean they're different from all churches. They mean we're different from this category of churches here. That's usually what it means. We're different from this category of churches. They're not different from all churches. Obviously, we have a lot of similarities if we have so many people that are saying this is what we are not. There's strengths in describing something in the positive. But what's the problem if I only describe God in the positive? What problems do I run into if I only describe God in a positive way and I do not negate anything? Okay, I'll tell you. First off, we have a problem that there's no one exactly like God. So even the ways in which someone may have a similarity to God, even in the ways in which God has given to his creation or his people some kind of a communicable attribute, something that is similar in some way to him, they're not exactly like God in his perfections, because God is perfect. That means nothing can be added to what God is. God is the sum total of what he is, and he is absolutely perfect. So any time that I describe God according to something that you see within creation, which is, by the way, the knowledge that we have is based upon what we have in our creation. That's what we're describing. We're comparing him to things that we have within our creation. As soon as I do that, I have to say, he is this, but he's not this. And here are some ways that we do this the way of negation. And these are ways that you've been doing for a really long time. No one ever told you you were following the way of negation. We say God is immutable. That is a negative. He's saying he does not move. He does not change. Not move. He does not change. Immutable. That's a negative statement. He is infinite. That's a negative statement. Not finite. God is immense. God does not take up space. If we only use the way of negation, We're not going to have a biblical view of God. What we're going to end up with is kind of a Platonic view of God. And Platonic view of God kind of has this idea of this nameless absolute. But thankfully, Scripture uses both. It uses the way of negation and it uses the way of immanence. And although we don't know everything about God, and we cannot fully comprehend God, that's not our goal here. We're not saying that we can fully comprehend Him. We can know a lot about God through these two ways, but they're both important. The next is the way of immanence. The way of immanence. Let me show you a way where this one is misunderstood. I've heard a lot of people say that you should not describe God as a father. And the reason why they say you should not call God a father is because there are people in this world who have had very negative relationships from their earthly fathers. And then as soon as you begin to describe God as a father, what you're doing is you're basically throwing all of this upon God. Or that's not even the right way to say it, right? The right way to say it would have been to say this person who was sinned against is throwing all of this upon God. I was sitting in a Christian counseling class one time, taking a class, and the professor said this. He made this statement that you should not call God a father. And he lost me from that point on in the lecture, not because I disregarded everything he said, but because I couldn't get past that statement. I was trying to logically work this hermeneutic out. I was trying to logically work out how am I going to use this exegesis in the Bible and how I talk about people. If when someone has a problem like this or they had a negative experience that I have to disregard this particular aspect of God or this way that God communicates himself. And I began to wonder, you know, where I would find all of these terms that I wasn't supposed to use. Where am I supposed to get all of this Gnostic information? So in my mind just began to ponder. And I was just trying to think about all the different ways that such a view would begin to impact the rest of Scripture and the rest of how you would even unpack that which was in Scripture. I don't remember the rest of the lecture, but I do remember by the time he finished his lecture, I was convinced he was wrong. What he said was completely untenable. And the reason why what he said was untenable is because he did not rightly use this idea of the way of immanence. And some of this is an influence from modern psychology. The class I was in was heavily influenced by modern psychology. And what modern psychology does in this respect is it gives someone a pass on sinning when they're sinned against. Because when you get sinned against, you have two options. You can trust in Christ or you can respond in a sinful way. And that's what the person is doing there whenever they are sinned against by their own father. And then they begin to project that towards God, who is the Father. They're sinning and being sinned against. And that's part of our job as Christians, is to point that out to someone. But in the way of immanence, we understand that God is described as a Father, but God is not a Father in the exact same way that all of us who are fathers are fathers. And the reason why is for two reasons in particular that I already mentioned. One, because we are not perfect in the way God is perfect. And secondly, we are sinful people. So in one of those two ways, it's going to fall short. And we have to qualify that. We have to recognize that. And I think even the fact that the person recognized that there was a problem with their own father demonstrated they had a desire for there to be a father correctly in the first place. And I think even that desire kind of points to the idea in the way in which God ultimately fulfills this idea of being a true father, God being the true Father of God. But even within these examples of the way of immanence, we don't have a perfect picture of who God is. They're a positive form, but all of these have to be used. We're describing God based upon earthly things. Things that are here on earth that we're describing God based upon, and then we have to qualify it. And we qualify it many times based upon knowledge that we already have about God. We know God does not have a body. So when the scriptures say that is the Lord's arm too short, we're taking that previous information that we have about God and we're using it to interpret that passage to know that, okay, it's not talking about the length of God's arm. It's a figurative speech. That's the direction that it is going in. So that's what we have to do. We have to take other knowledge that we have about God and interpret these passages that are figurative in nature. So let's look to the confession. London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. I'm just going to focus on the first part. The Lord our God is but one, only living and true God, whose substance is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality dwelling in light, which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I will finish. And with all most just and terrible his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. We're only going to walk through a very small portion of that because there is a lot of density in what I just read there, and it would take a while to really and fully unpack that. They crammed a lot of theology in that sentence. It's an incredible sentence. But this idea of impassibility is supported in the other attributes of God. As we've talked about these attributes, we've recognized these overlap. One impacts the other. They're like a web, one touching the other. And God is not the sum of his attributes. His attributes are aspects of his being and his character that we can recognize. So let's walk through some of these attributes. Simplicity. God, the simplicity of God and how that ties into impassibility. This is why we say that God is simple. We're not saying that God, what we're saying when we say God is simple is that he is not the sum of his parts, because God does not have parts. He is simple. He does not have parts. Basically, simple as opposed to compound. See, that makes these contrary to created beings. Us as created beings, we are the sum of our parts. We as humans have numerous parts. Even on the basic level of body and soul, we have hands, we have feet, we have cells, we have various parts that comprise who we are. And there's laws in existence that govern our composition. We exist in the form and the ways that we do because there is a law that exists over us that causes us to exist in the form and the fashion and the way that we do. Outside laws and forces have to exist to allow us to exist as a composite being. And in order for us to exist within parts as we do, there needs to be some kind of a law that governs how these parts work together and stay together. God is not broken up into smaller parts. If God were composite, that means if God were made up of parts, there would need to be a law in some way that is outside of God. There would need to be something outside of God that was governing God so that he could exist in a composite way, so that he could exist as a composite being. That would mean that something outside of God would be sovereign over God. However, God is not God because of anything that is outside of God. That is not why God is who he is. Everything else in creation that exists in creation exists because of something outside of themselves. Either laws or either someone that brought them into existence or something that brought it into existence. Not so with God. God is simple. God is the uncaused cause. His reason for existence is within himself. It's a quote, I think it's from the paper. God in his essence, this cannot be said of any individual created. God is his essence. This cannot be said of any created being. all that is in God is God. Therefore, in order to maintain that something in God, such as emotions, undergoes change, God's essence must be capable of change, which is impossible. Your emotions cause you to change. Us as humans respond in an emotional way to something outside to us. Something outside of us causes us to change in some kind of an emotional way. Not so with God. God does not change. God has always been. God does not change in response to his creation. Remember the decrees of God. God has determined to do that which he will do from all eternity past. God's not changing his mind. God's not changing his emotions. He's not changing his being. Nothing about God changes. Emotions necessitate a change. Emotions are a response to an outside stimuli. Next quote. I think it's from the paper. God is his attributes. There is nothing in God that is not God. There are no accidental properties, qualities, or attributes in God. All that is properly predicated of God is God. For example, God does not merely have love as an accidental property, such as it can grow and diminish without undergoing substantial change. That's the idea of an accidental property, something that can grow and change. Therefore, his love, as unchanging as his essence and his existence. In order to predicate an emotional change in God, the classical confessional understanding of divine simplicity and aseity must be rejected. So in order to say that God is actually changing in his emotions based upon something that you just did, you're having to contradict this idea of God being immutable. You're having to contradict this idea of God being simple. Next one, God is perfect. That's another one we had just read in the confession. Psalm 145:3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. God is perfect. If God were to change in any way, he would either not have been perfect previously and he would change to a state of imperfection, or it would mean that he changed from a state of imperfection to being in a state of perfection. Either way, you have a serious problem. You're saying either God is God here in the way he is and he changed to a state in which he is not God, or you're saying God was not quite God and now he changed to being in a state in which he is God. That causes great problems for us theologically. And the other way that some people will say is that, well, he kind of changes to be in a state that's exactly the same. That causes a problem as far as perfection as well. You're still saying that he's changing. You're saying that here he was loving and that love got switched around to being now in a state of anger. And it's a disaster. Theological, all of these have problems, and none of them are consistent with the fact that God is perfect. Next, God is infinite. God is infinite. Job 11:7. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? God is impassable, additionally, because he is infinite. There is no beginning and there is no end with God. In order for him to go from a certain level of an emotional state and then be exchanged with another, it assumes there is a finite amount. If I'm going to go from having a level here of a particular emotion and then change over here to having another level of a particular emotion, it assumes that there is something finite. How is it that I could exchange something that is finite with something else that is finite? Or how is it that I could exchange a part of something that is finite with something else that is finite? God is infinite. God is infinite. He cannot do that based upon his infinity. Psalm 145:3. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. We just read that one. He is unsearchable because you can never fully know everything about God. He is infinite. There is no measurability with God. If I'm going to say this went from here and changed to here, I'm saying that there is a level whereby that can even be changing. There's no plumb line whereby you could measure God. There's no measurement structure that could exist whereby you could measure one aspect of God to another. God just is. Stephen Charnock is a writer. He wrote a very large book called The Existence and Attributes of God. He said, "Moreover, if God subsists in the plenitude of his infinite perfection, why would he undergo a change? If God were to self-will his own emotion or relational mutability, that means changing, unto what end would he do so? What greater affection and what greater perfection? What greater affection or perfection could he attain that he does not already eternally have in himself? Likewise, would he rob himself of any of his infinite perfections through change? And why should he? For an infinite being to be immutably good is no point of imperfection, but the height of perfection." So what he is saying is that he cannot change. And some of this may seem like, wow, this is hard to understand. This is hard to fully comprehend. But that's another aspect of God, is that God can only be fully comprehended by himself. That's why the psalmist says, "Unsearchable are his ways." He cannot fully be understood. Only God can fully understand God. Next, the confession said, "Invisible, without body parts or passions." And so the catechism says, what is God? Or does it say, who is God? Who is God? And the answer is, I was kind of hoping the children would answer. God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. I think that's the first question. I'm just going to assume I put all the kids to sleep, and that's why they weren't answering me. Not that they didn't actually know that first question. But as humans, we have a body. As humans, we have an emotion. We have a body, and we have emotions, and they respond to outside stimuli. We have a mind. Our mind responds to that which is outside of us. That which is outside of us causes a change to who we are. See, but when God uses words in human language, when God's word uses human language in describing God, what it's doing is it's pointing something else, something out about God, but we have to disregard the aspects of that in which we know absolutely God is not that way. As we see in Isaiah 59, 1 through 2, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you." There's a lot of body parts that are within this passage. Does our sin cause physical changes in God so that his ears and his arms will not work as well when we sin? Does it cause him to take his face and hide his face literally from us? No, that's absurd. You can't take this literally. John 4:24, Jesus says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." What God's word does when it speaks of God in emotional ways and in figurative ways, by the way, what it's called is anthropomorphic. It's using language that is of us, of humans, of men, and ascribing it to God. And we have to look at it through that figurative way. What he is doing there is he is condescending to us. He is coming down to our level in this area. We have to recognize a condescension as a condescension. And don't use it as an opportunity to ascribe to God exactly what he is in every single possible way that you can imagine that is. For instance, this is often happens. Someone will read a passage in the Psalms, and it'll say, "And we will soar like the eagles." And then they will go on to grab all these various ideas that they learned on the Discovery Channel about eagles and try to eisegete those into the passage. And that is not the point. It's not the point. The eagle is high. The eagle is safe. That's what we're doing. It doesn't matter that the eagle is a carnivore. It doesn't matter that the eagle is monogamous. It doesn't matter that the eagle protects its young. None of that matters. It's not talking about any of that. And I'm only saying that because I've actually heard that given in a Bible study before. The same thing is true here. We know that's absurd there. I'm trying to say it's absurd when we do the same thing with emotions. The Lord is speaking in a way we can relate to. He's using terms that we as humans can understand, but we have to be careful that we're not making a one-to-one correlation, saying love to me means this, so it must mean this in God. This means this to me, so this must mean this in God. That's not what we are to do. because God is not like a man. He's not exactly like us. He's different. He's different from man. God is immutable. As we read earlier in Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children, are not consumed. Praise God that he is unchanging, because the Lord says that as his child, you will spend eternity with him. What if he changed? How safe would your salvation be for all of eternity? If he changed at some point, you'd be in trouble eternally. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. When we go from one state of being to another, there's a change within us. Okay, so if I'm driving down the road and someone cuts me off, and I might get angry. All right, if someone does something to offend my wife, I might get angry. I change from being in a state of happiness to now being in a state of anger. And this is happening because of something outside of me is impacting me, it's influencing me, and it's changing me within who I am. I'm responding to that outside influence emotionally. It's not bad that I do that. Sometimes it is, but other times it's not. Sometimes it's completely appropriate, but it is part of being human. But it's not so with God. God does not respond to that which is outside of him like we respond to something that is outside of us. He has no reason to respond. We need to remember, he has no reason to respond because that which the Lord has determined to do, he has determined to do from all eternity past, and he is eternal. He is eternal. That's our next point. He is eternal. Psalm 92. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever formed on the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is probably one of the main keys to understanding impassibility. Understanding God's eternality, in understanding God's immutability. It helps us to understand why the view of impassibility is necessary. If he is eternal and he is immutable, he has determined to do that which he is going to do from all eternity past. It's fine. It's all right to admit that we don't fully understand this, that we don't fully get this. We are finite and God is infinite. We are finite. God is eternal. But we must grasp that there are ways in which God is different than us. He's not being moved emotionally. He's not responding to his emotions within his relation to us. He is eternal. So as we discuss in the decrees of God, that which he decreed to do, he has decreed to do from all eternity past. God is most free, it also says in the confession. God is free in that he is not bound to anything besides himself and his own nature. That is to what God is bound, and that to which God is bound is within himself. Nothing outside of God binds God. See, but you are not. You are not free. I am not free. You can be influenced by that which is outside of you, but God is not changed by those who are outside him. He doesn't move from being in a state of being one way to then change to exist in a state of another way. If you had the ability to change God from one state of emotion to another state of emotion, you could control God emotionally. That would put the creation in having ability to control the Almighty. He is absolute. It is the essence of God. I'm going to give you a quote here. It is the essence of God to be. That is the word Yahweh, or I am who I am in Exodus 3:14. Not to become. And therefore, he has no beginning or end. His eternality subsists in the fullness and perfection of his own being. That comes from the paper as well. So how should this doctrine impact our understanding of Christ? We're going to fly past this really quickly. But the sufferings of Christ. We call the sufferings of Christ the passion of Christ, because he suffered greatly during the time leading up to his crucifixion and during the time of his crucifixion. Sinful men were able to strike him. Sinful men were able to hurt him. Sinful men were able to attack him and cause changes upon him and who he was. They were able to change his emotions. his emotions changed as a man, like a human, because he was a human, except he was without the stain of sin. But we need to, this is what I want us to grasp out of this, and we're not going to fully unpack this. But the emotional changes and the sufferings that he endured occurred within his human nature. They didn't occur within his divine nature. Within his divine nature, Christ did not change. No change can come about in God. God is immutable. God is unchanging. Within his divine nature was not suffering. Likewise, within his divine nature, he did not die. It was his human nature that died. God can't die. You can't have someone who is almighty, who is infinite, who is all-powerful, who exists eternally, and then them die. That can't happen. He died within his human nature. This is from Gregory of Nazianzus. And we had him, he was one of the Cappadocian fathers, and we talked about him, I think, during the 4th century. Therefore, in the words of Gregory of Nazianzus, it says, Jesus Christ was passible in the flesh and impassible in the Godhead. Passible in the flesh, impassible in the Godhead. So as you can see, this is a view that has been held for a long time. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, Paul supports this point. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all be made alive. Paul states that it is in the death of a man that the resurrection came. This is referring to Christ as a man who died. His divine nature did not die. So again, how could someone who is God die? How could someone who is eternal die? How could someone who is all-powerful die? Again, he emphasizes this in 1 Timothy 2:5-6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Christ suffered. I'm going to give you one more quote from the Heidelberg Catechism, because it just emphasized 1 Timothy. Christ suffered not according to both natures, nor according to the divinity, but according to the human nature only, both in body and soul. For the divine nature is immutable, impassible, immortal, and life itself, and cannot die. But he suffered in such a manner, according to his humanity, that his passion and death he satisfied the sins of men. And one more quote here. While sympathetic suffering is a perfection in relation to human nature, it entails an imperfection. No, I'm not saying that yet. Sorry. One writer who is writing for the passibility of God actually makes the statement. He says that God became incarnate to overcome his impassibility. So God basically had to become incarnate because he had this limitation of impassibility. So he overcame his impassibility by becoming incarnate. And this is bad theology. This gives the idea that God was some way in lacking. I'm sure you've, at least some of you, have sat through that Sunday school lesson where we're talking about Genesis chapter 1, and then the sweet Sunday school teacher began, God was all alone. And he had no one to hang out with and no one to talk to, and he'd been by himself all the time. So then God decided to create the universe. Now, how sad is that? That you have an eternal God that has existed for all of eternity, and he's just completely lonely. And so he just wanted to make a friend. And by the way, what a terrible group of friends that we have been for him. But it's messy, messy theology. That's first off, not in the Bible. But second off, we need to see this in the right way. That's not what he was doing when he condescended in the flesh as a man. God condescended to man in the flesh so that Jesus would be the second Adam. Paul goes through this significantly within Romans. So that he would do rightly what the first Adam had done wrongly. God wasn't lacking. He took on flesh and condescended to us on earth, not because of something lacking in him, but rather because of something that was lacking in us. And that which we lacked was righteousness. He condescended so that he'd be the second Adam and he would save a people for himself who were born under the first Adam, but then who were born under the first Adam under sin, but then were reborn under him as the second Adam. So what are we gaining from Christ being in the flesh? Because it's not, it's us that are gaining out of this. Hebrews 2:17-3:1 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself had suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We have someone who is able to be sympathetic with our difficulties because the Lord Christ, within his humanity, had experienced such difficulties and pain. I'm going to give you two last quotes. These both come from the paper to kind of finish this off. While sympathetic suffering is a perfection in relation to human nature, that is, being a sympathetic sufferer is something that you and I as humans can do because we have experienced the same thing through each other. It entails an imperfection insofar as it implies suffering in relation to the divine nature. Although God lacks no divine perfection of love or mercy, apart from the incarnation, he is incapable of human sympathy. It was necessary that God became a man that he might be tempted and suffer as a man, so that he might be able to sympathize with weak and sinful man. God loves in a new way in the person of Christ, in a human way. As James says, God cannot be tempted. But we all read when Jesus was in the wilderness that Satan tempted him. He was tempting him within his humanity. That he would be successful in his humanity in the way that Adam was not successful. That's what he accomplished. Next quote, those who predicate sympathetic sufferings of God as God rob the Son of God as the unique and gracious design of his coming in the flesh. God's people are not crying out to hear that God knows their suffering in a divine way, but that there is one such as themselves who is seated upon the throne of grace on their behalf, who knows their suffering and weakness in a human way. As man, Christ is fully able to sympathize with our weakness. As God, he is fully able to help in the time of need.